Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 14. And tonight, as we work our way through Mark 14, as you know, we're not covering every verse, but I will mention the different sections here in Mark 14. And that way, if you go back and study it, you'll have these different titles to the sections of Mark 14 that can be very helpful in your study of God's Word. And so we'll work our way through the sections, and then what we'll do is we'll come back and then we'll highlight some key verses and talk about some key subjects from Mark chapter 14. It doesn't matter what chapter we're studying, doesn't matter what book of the Bible we're studying. I'm truly convinced that when we open up God's Word is designed to build us up, to strengthen us, to help us along the way. As it relates to salvation, we see in Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14 that narrow is the way. And it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps, according to Jeremiah 10 verse number 23. We need God's help. We need His guidance. We need His direction. And we find that in the Word of God. And so I hope we never take this for granted as we assemble together as the family of God to open His Word and to study it and to allow it to build us up. I believe you will find from our study tonight that there are some very helpful things that we can learn from Mark chapter 14 that can help us all be stronger in the Lord. Well, as you begin this chapter, you'll notice just in the first couple of verses that the chief priest and the scribes are coming together to find a way to destroy Jesus. They are looking for a way to put Him to death, to catch Him in His words. As you think about them wanting to put Jesus to death, you may want to jot down John 12, verse number 10. I find it interesting that not only were they wanting to put Jesus to death, but they were also trying to put Lazarus to death. And when you stop and think about why they may have wanted to put Lazarus to death, you remember Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so they were trying to destroy anyone that had anything to do with Jesus. As you think about that miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, they could not deny the power that was from above. And so they certainly didn't like people to see Lazarus walking around knowing that he had died and had been raised by Jesus. But then beginning at verse number 3 and going down through verse number 9, we see that Jesus was anointed with oil. And to me, this is one of those sections that is very, very precious. As you begin looking at verse number 3, and being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, a spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. Now, you can also read about this in John 12. In John 12, we have more details. In John 12, we learn that it was Mary that anointed Jesus with this oil, and it was Judas who was upset that Mary took this costly oil, this costly fragrance, and anointed Jesus with it. You remember from John 12, Judas was upset because he said, listen, this could have been sold and given to the poor. But we learn in John 12 that Judas didn't care about the poor. Judas was a thief. And so when you look at John 12 along with Mark 14, 3 through 9, you get more details into this event. But it was a very precious thing for Mary to do. And we see that Jesus is going to commend this great woman of God. And we're actually going to come back and highlight verse 8. Verse 8 is one of my favorite verses that I think it's overlooked at times, and it has a lot of practical application. In 10 through 11, we read about Judas betraying Jesus. By verse 10, you may want to write down Matthew 26, verse 15, because in Matthew's account, of Judas's betrayal. You remember Judas is going to come to the chief priests and the scribes, and he's going to say, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him into your hands." Again, we're going to come back and mention some things about Judas that we learn here from the Scriptures. And again, this occasion here of Jesus, or of Mary anointing Jesus, and this occasion here where Judas is going to betray Jesus is very important in helping us with one of the subjects that we're going to be talking about tonight. Well, as you continue to look at Mark chapter 14, we read about the Passover, and we talked about the Passover. Jesus was commemorating Passover with His disciples. And this is something that the people of God would do yearly and remember Passover, would remind them of the deliverance out of Egypt. But Jesus was going to use this occasion, Passover, as we talked about this morning, to establish a new arrangement, to establish a new memorial, the Lord's Supper. And Jesus is going to talk about that in verses 22 through 26. 22 through 26, Jesus is going to talk about the Lord's Supper. But Jesus, verses 18 through 21, also predicts Judas's betrayal. And also 27 through 31, Peter's denial. You'll notice with me beginning at verse number 27, "And Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered," quoting from Zechariah chapter 13, verse number 7. But after this I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." Now listen to verse 29. "But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. You continue to read Mark chapter 14, we read about Jesus' agony in the garden as He prayed to the Father, "Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me." But as we get toward the end of Mark 14, we will notice in verse 66 and following, Peter's denial coming to pass. Peter denied the Lord. Now, as you think about Mark 14, as I said, that's Mark 14 broken down. You can go back and you can study those sections. There's one section that we didn't mention that's found in verses around verse number 42 and following. And that's where Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, going into verse number 53. We'll actually talk about that in a couple of weeks, as Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin and then brought before Pilate, going into chapter 15. And so that's part of chapter 14. And I would encourage you to really go back and read chapter 14 and read chapter 15 and study these things out. But what I would like to do with our time tonight is simply just highlight a couple of passages from chapter 14 and a couple of thoughts that can help us, I believe, walk closer to our God. I like what Jesus said about Mary in Mark 14, verse number 8. "She hath done what she could." I love that because it's powerful and it's practical. She hath done what she could. You stop and you think about the apostles. Sometimes the apostles were trying to outdo one another. Sometimes they were tempted to try to elevate themselves. Who would be the greatest in the kingdom? Remember, there was one occasion where two of the apostles wanted to sit on the left, one on the left and the other on the right. And Jesus will use those occasions to teach the apostles about true greatness. And wherever you look, you will see that true greatness is always defined by one's service. It's always defined by one's service. Of course, Jesus was the example of what we're talking about. In Luke 22, verse 27, Jesus said, "I am among you as he that serveth." Jesus served others. In Philippians 2, verse beginning at verse 5, if we have the mind of Christ, we're not going to look on our own things, but we're going to look on the things of others. We're going to be there to help others because it's not about me, it's about others. That's how Jesus lived his life. But here is an individual who truly understood service and servanthood. And Mary demonstrated that by her actions, anointing Jesus with this oil. And Jesus commended her for that. She had done what she could. You know, if we're a Christian, and if we will simply live up to what Jesus said to Mary, I promise you, on that day of judgment, you will hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Remember, spiritually speaking, we're on equal ground at the cross. I'm no better than you, you're no better than me. We are equal at the cross. And we are all servants of Jesus Christ. We're not in a competition here. We're not trying to outdo one another, to be puffed up about what we're doing in the kingdom of God. Like Mary, we simply want to do what we can. We want to use our talents. We want to use our skill sets for the glory of God. Now, sometimes we have to develop those talents, and sometimes we have to examine ourselves, spiritually speaking, to know our skill set so that we can use our skill set in God's service. But that comes through personal examination. But it doesn't matter who you are in the kingdom of God. According to 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21, you are useful to the master's service. That is, if you purge yourself, you can be, as Paul would say, that vessel of honor that is sanctified in me for the master's use. Another passage that I like to think about, to meditate upon. Because that passage teaches me that God can use me. Now, I know there are a lot of different things about me, but you know, the same thing could probably be said about you. But God can use our personalities. God can use our talents to further the kingdom, to sow the seed of the kingdom. And we ought to rejoice and we ought to be thankful that there is something for all of us to do in the kingdom of God. When you stop and think about it, Jesus even talks about the laborers in the vineyard. But remember, he says the laborers are few. And so when we stop and think about Mary, she had done what she could. We ought to be thinking about what we are doing in the kingdom of God. And I hope we're doing something. I hope we're active and we're busy and that we're using our talent, our skill set to further the kingdom, to do the Lord's work. As we think about our own lives and as we learn to prioritize spiritually speaking, the kingdom should always be first. Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Kingdom work comes first. For you young people, kingdom work comes before homework. Soul work before homework. I like that. I wish I knew that when I was in school. I probably would have used that occasionally with my parents. I didn't like doing homework. But anyway, we see how important it is to seek the kingdom and to simply do what we can in the kingdom of God. But another lesson that we see from Mark 14 has to do with overcoming temptation. And I really want to build this point on a couple of passages that we find here in Mark chapter 14. If you would, look at Mark 14, verse number 38. And we'll develop this by looking at verse 38 and looking at a couple other passages from Mark chapter 14. Now, this has to do with the agony of Gethsemane where Jesus prays beginning at verse number 32 and following. But listen to this statement that Jesus makes in verse number 38. "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Matthew says it a little bit different. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit indeed here in Mark's account is ready, but the flesh is weak. That's really what I want us to focus on with the remainder of our time from Mark chapter 14. The flesh is weak. And Judas demonstrates that for us. You know, as we think about temptation, Judas teaches us a lot about temptation. This evening, I was sitting in my chair and I just took out a sheet of paper and just for my own study, and I just started writing down all of the passages that just came to my mind dealing with temptation, and I was amazed. I was amazed at how many passages that I could just think of dealing with temptation. And temptation is something that we all struggle with. And yet, right here in Mark chapter 14, we learn some valuable things that can help us overcome temptation, to be stronger when we face temptation. You know, as we think about Mark chapter 14, one of the points that I thought of was this. Satan is the supreme tempter, not God. Satan is the supreme tempter. You see, in James 1 verse 13, James says, "Let no man say that when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God doesn't tempt us to do evil." In fact, we learn again from Matthew 4, when Jesus was tempted, that it's the devil that tempts us. The devil, he is the one that is the tempter, and he is the supreme tempter. And I can illustrate that by looking at Judas's life. We learn several things as we look at Scripture about Judas and the devil. For example, in John chapter 13, we see that the devil entered his heart. In Matthew 26 verse 15, it was the devil that tempted Judas to betray Jesus. And you stop and think about the devil, the tempter, and how he tempted Judas. He didn't force himself into Judas's life. You see, Judas provided the kind of heart that allowed the devil to work his temptation, to work his evil schemes. In fact, when you look at Mark 14 along with John 12, as Mary anoints Jesus with this oil, remember I said that it was Judas who was upset and who was questioning this great act done by Mary, who said that this ointment should have been sold and given to the poor. But again, when you look at John 12, we learn that Judas was a thief. The only thing that Judas was thinking about in all of this, whether it's the anointing of Jesus' feet, that costly perfume, or betraying him, had to do with the money. He saw the money, and that's what the devil used to tempt him. Judas provided, again, the kind of heart that allowed the supreme tempter, the devil himself, to tempt him and to draw him away. Now, as we think about this subject of temptation, again, we see that the devil is the supreme tempter as we think about this first point. But as you think about point number two, as it relates to temptation, temptation itself is not a sin. It's not a sin. I remember in the earlier part of my Christian life, I struggled with this, with temptation. But when you stop and think about looking at Scripture and what Scripture has to say about temptation, we need to know that about temptation. Just because you're being tempted doesn't mean that you're sinning against God, that you're transgressing against God's will. How do you know that? Well, in Hebrews 4, verse 15, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And I mentioned Matthew 4 already. You look at Matthew 4, 1 through 13, and you see the devil at work. And we see that the devil was tempting Jesus. By the way, when you look at Luke's account of the temptation, I believe that's recorded in Luke 4. It says that the devil departed from him for a season until he had another opportunity again to tempt our Lord. Again, the devil is the supreme tempter. But temptation, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, is common to man. You're going to be tempted. I'm going to be tempted. But that doesn't mean that I have sinned. But what it does mean is the devil is a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5, verse number 8. He is roaming about, seeking out the people of God. We need to remember that as it relates to temptation. The devil is seeking out the people of God. I guess probably the most familiar verse with that point would be 1 Peter 5, verse 8, where Peter says, "Be watchful, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." But you know what verse 9 says? Oh, verse 9 is powerful. And sometimes we focus on verses like verse 8, but we don't look at the rest of what the context is saying. Verse number 9 says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." I'm thankful for that verse as it relates to temptation. Because we're focusing on temptation. And the devil is powerful. He is the tempter. And he's that roaring lion seeking out God's people. As Jesus told Peter in Luke 22, verse 31, he desires to have you. Listen, if he desired to have an apostle, he desires to have you. He desires to have me. Again, Jesus says he desires to have you, to sift you as wheat. The idea is he is the great agitator, spiritually speaking. He's going to agitate you. He's going to stir you up. He's going to see what's really there. He's going to see if there's real faith, real strength. Peter, you resist him. Well, you know, as we looked at Mark 14, we need to be careful that we're not overconfident in our walk with God. Peter, again, struggled with temptation, just like we do. There were times where Peter was overconfident. "Lord, I'm not going to deny you." Mark 14 records that Peter denied the Lord three times. But I believe Peter learned from his temptation. I believe he overcame his temptation. I believe that he repented when he denied the Lord. We need, again, to learn from Peter. We need to resist the devil. We need to learn to stand against him. We need to learn how to overcome the devil. And that really brings us to the next point. You see, God has given us so many tools. So many tools, spiritual tools, spiritual weapons to help us fight and overcome temptation. One weapon that we have, of course, is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, Ephesians 6, verse number 17. And as you think about the power of God's Word, we see how Jesus overcame temptation there in Matthew 4. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, Jesus pointed to Scripture. "It is written." Oh, there's a reason why God wants us to read Scripture and to study Scripture, Psalm 1, verse 1, to meditate upon Scripture. You see, God wants us to get Scripture into our lives. Because when we get Scripture into our lives, into our hearts, the Word of God has the power to protect us from the evil one. David said in Psalm 119, 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And you're not going to get the word of God in your heart by accident, you see. You have to read. You have to study. You have to meditate upon God's word and know God's word. You need to know how to use the sword of the Spirit if you're going to stand against the wiles of the devil. The tools that God has given us to overcome the devil. I guess another section that you could put by this tool, having the Word of God, is Ephesians chapter 6, where we're encouraged to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles, the craftiness of the devil. And as you go through that context, beginning at verse number 11, as you read about the Christian armor, the shield of faith, the breastplate, the helmet, oh, it all goes back to the Word of God. You see, as we're tempted, we need to meet every temptation like Jesus with a quotation. A quotation from the Word of God, you see. That's how we resist the devil. We learn in James 4, verse number 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Just like he left the Lord only for a season. I promise you, he's going to come back at times. He's going to tempt you again, but that's when we learn to resist him again, by using the Word of God. Not only do we have the Word of God, we also have prayer. Prayer can be very, very powerful in overcoming temptation. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray in Matthew 6, verse number 13. And this is one of the points that he taught his disciples about when they pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. The point that the Lord is making is this. Prayer is a sign of dependency upon God. And we need to learn to depend upon God. We need to learn in our prayers to help God in our weaknesses, to strengthen us, to fortify us, to protect us. According to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. That's why we need to rely upon Him. How do I know I'm relying upon Him? How is your prayer life? Are you praying without ceasing? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 17. Are you like David in Psalm 5, verse 3? Lord, in the morning you will hear my voice. Lord, in the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee. If we're going to overcome temptation, we need to have a strong, strong prayer life. I'll tell you why prayer is so powerful and why prayer is so important when it comes to temptation. You know, one of the points I haven't mentioned about temptation is, you know, there's going to be times where we give in to temptation. We're going to succumb to temptation, just like Peter did here in Mark chapter 14. But prayer is powerful and important because, you know, when we give in to temptation, God encourages us to confess those faults, to confess those transgressions. And when we do that, as New Testament Christians, it's the blood of Christ that continually cleanses us, that allows us to resist the devil and to draw near to God. Only through the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's how we access God's second law of pardon as New Testament Christians. Prayer and confession. We're not baptized again. No, we confess our faults to one another. James 5, verse number 16. The affectional fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Oh, I like the context of James chapter 5. There may be times where we need to confess our transgressions before the congregation. If we've transgressed in a public way and have brought shame upon the church, that's what God is encouraging there in James chapter 5, verse 16. We have the Word. We have prayer. We also have the Lord to help us overcome temptation. I mentioned the passage in Hebrews 4, verse 15 earlier. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is the master teacher, and He is powerful. He overcame every temptation. And Hebrews 2, 18 teaches me that the Lord knows how to help those who are tempted. The Lord knows how to help us when we're tempted. And we see the Lord helping us in Matthew 4, teaching us how to overcome every temptation. But you know, when it comes to temptation, we also have to apply common sense. And that's the point that we sometimes lose sight of. We have to apply common sense. A great passage on that is Proverbs 4, 14 and 15, where Solomon told his son, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it. Son, put your head on straight. Have some common sense. Avoid the evil path, and you will avoid where the evil path leads." A lot of times we can keep ourselves out of trouble if we would simply apply common sense. And then you have Romans 13, verse 14. "Make no provision for the flesh." Every time we give in to temptation, that's what we do. We make provision for the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You see, that's what the devil uses to tempt us, to wage war against us. And so tonight, as we look at Mark chapter 14, we can really sum up our thoughts by saying this. When it comes to temptation, we need to learn to keep our mind, our focus on God. From looking at the life of Judas, Satan wants to enter your heart tonight. He wants to enter into my heart. He knows that if he gets into our minds, into our hearts, he gets into our lives. And that's where he can begin to work his evil schemes and to pull us away from the Lord. We have to, again, keep our mind on God. And that's why we're here tonight. That's why we're studying God's Word tonight. We learn in Isaiah 26, verse number 3, God telling His people this, "I will keep you in perfect peace when your mind is focused on Me." You want to overcome temptation? You keep your focus. You keep your mind on God. Don't give the devil an opportunity to work in your life. That was Paul's exhortation to the brethren at Ephesus in Ephesians 4, verse number 27. And let me encourage you to read all of Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul is going to talk about the mind. We are to keep our mind on our God. And when we do that, God will protect us. Again, Philippians 4, verse number 7. The peace that passeth all understanding, that protects our heart, is also seen in that passage when we think on things that are pure, just, lovely. Again, friends, the battle is in the mind. Where is your mind tonight? I hope your mind is focused on God. I hope your mind is focused on serving Him. I hope your mind is focused on communicating to Him in prayer. Focused on reading, studying, meditating upon the Word of God. Focused on resisting every temptation that the devil throws at us. Knowing that there is a way of escape. That God has given us the spiritual resources to equip us, spiritually speaking, so we can resist Him. Sometimes we might be like the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 13. We become grasshoppers in our own sight. And because of our small faith, we empower the enemy. Don't empower the devil, because he will take advantage of you. We have more power than the devil when we put our faith in God. You see, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. Thank God for all of the resources. I believe the invitation, and if I'm not mixing up these songs in my mind, and I know I can do that, but I believe the invitation that Stephen chose tonight has to do with the fountain of cleansing that's been opened up for God's people. Do you realize that Zechariah speaks about that fountain in Zechariah 13, verse 1? We're about to sing about it. But as you sing this spiritual song, as we offer the Lord's invitation, that fountain that Zechariah spoke of long ago, that fountain that we're singing about tonight, has to do with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, if it wasn't for that blood, we wouldn't be able to come before our God, to be in His presence. Hebrews 9:22 teaches us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Blood was always part of God's plan of redemption. We see that all the way back in the Old Testament. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God said to His people, I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul. And that's what Jesus did when He died on the cross. He made atonement for the soul so that we could have cleansing in that fountain that we're about to sing about. Oh, it's been open. It's been made available to every person. I think as I look at this audience tonight is primarily made up of New Testament Christians. But as we talked about temptation tonight, remember, one of the reasons that we can overcome temptation and ultimately be victorious over temptation has to do with that precious blood that continually washes away our sins. Tonight, if we can help you spiritually speaking, won't you please come right now as we stand and as we sing.